So this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Genesis, way back to the beginning of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one in the pew. You can turn to page 15 in that Bible. We're not that far along. Genesis isn't that far. Okay, so Genesis chapter 17, we're going to read some verses there. Page 115, I did it again, page 15 in your pew Bible, Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. The Word of God says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you.'" And then jump over to verse 15 to 19. In verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" Amen. So many years ago, I read something by Pastor Ray Steadman in a book called Man of Faith. And in that book, he wrote this: "If you want a wonderful experience, take your Bible and use a concordance to look up two little words, 'but God.' See how many times human resources have been brought to an utter end. Despair has gripped the heart, and pessimism and gloom has settled upon a people, and there is nothing that can be done. Then we see how the Spirit of God writes in luminous letters, 'But God,' and the whole situation changes into victory." Now, I read that many years ago. And so finally, I got around to doing his suggestion. I grabbed a concordance, I grabbed my Bible, and I began to look up that phrase, "but God." And so I want to share with you a little three-part mini-series here between Bible studies. I want to share with you understanding how God's ways and God's work are contrasted to our circumstances, our choices, and our efforts. It's captured with that wonderful phrase, "but God." Now, the word "but" in the English language, in English grammar, is a conjunction. It can be used as a preposition and an adverb as well, but most often it is a conjunction. And I realize that when I share that with you, you may not be like me, very well versed in grammar, or you struggle with it. To understand how poor I am at English grammar, let me illustrate it this way. When I was in seminary, my first Greek class, the professor talked to us about how important English grammar is, how you need to know English grammar to understand Greek. And he mentioned nouns, and I said, I got that. He said verbs, I got that. Then he says, you need to know participles. I didn't get that. So I raised my little hand, and I said, hey, prof, could you please refresh my little memory on what a participle is? He glared at me, and he sent the whole class to the bookstore to buy an English primer grammar. The class did not seem to like me a lot after that. I don't know what happened. So you may be like me. You need a little refresher on exactly what is a conjunction. Well, a conjunction is any number of a small class of words distinguished in many languages by their function as connectors between words, phrases, clauses, or sentences. They would be words like and or because, however, and the word but. As a connector, but can mean except, as an exception. It can mean unless, but most often it is used as a contrast or a comparison. For instance, my wife went to the store, but I did not, by way of comparison. And so this morning, I want in the next 2 weeks to look at this idea of a conjunction of comparison and contrast, specifically the contrast and the comparison as to who is God and what does he do versus who we are and what we do, especially in the area of making plans. I want us to understand today that the phrase, but God, is a contrast that God may have a different plan. And we certainly see that here in this account in Genesis chapter 17. Let me share with you what I want you to go home with today to understand. I want you to understand we plan our ways, but God engages in, intercedes in, and even supersedes our plans. As Kurt said, Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I want to see this morning how that phrase, but God, works in regards to our plans, especially here as we learn from Genesis chapter 17, a way of contrast between one person's plans and God's plans. You with me? But God. So let's begin in verse 1 with God with a plan. God with a plan. We are introduced here in verse 1 to a man named Abram. We are told that Abram is 99 years old at this time. We first hear about him all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 at the end of the chapter when he just kind of suddenly appears on the scene living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is modern day Iraq today. He and his family leave that area and they go to a land called Canaan, which is Israel today. Along with him is his wife Sarai. He is probably around 70 years old when he makes that journey. And as he makes that journey, God appears to him in Genesis chapter 12 and speaks to him. If you turn back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, look what it says. God comes to Abram as he is coming to go to his country. He says, go forth from the country you're in, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God comes to Abram, and he makes this promise to him. We call that promise a covenant. It is a unilateral, based on God alone, and gracious agreement whereby God says, I'm going to do something from eternity on. I'm going to make a promise here, and I'm not going to break it. I'm going to make you a great nation. And notice he says, through your descendants, through your children, a nation will be born. This is the promise of the Jewish nation. And why is that important? Because through the Jewish nation, God's covenant continues, and God brings Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be our Savior through that Jewish nation, beginning with Abram. So God makes the plan. Then if you turn back to chapter 17, what God is doing here is he is repeating the plan in verse 1 and following. In chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord appears again to Abram. Now, we're not told how he appears to him. It probably could be what's called a theophany, which is literally an appearance of God, where God takes on a manifestation in human form of himself. Or it could be a pre-incarnate attempt or showing of Jesus before he came at his birth. But either way, God is coming and speaking here to Abram. And notice how God identifies himself beginning in verse 1. He says to him, I am God Almighty. This is the first use in Scripture of the phrase El Shaddai. You've heard that before. El Shaddai, God Almighty. He says, God Almighty, I am the supreme source of the plan. I am God, the one true God. I am calling you to walk before me in verse 1. Blameless means wholly devoted to me. And then again in verse 2, he says, the covenant, again, notice the pronouns. God says, I will establish my covenant, my plan. Again, verse 2, I will multiply you exceedingly, a lot. In Genesis 15, God has also spoken to Abram, and he took him outside and he showed him the stars of the heavens. He says, now, Abram, look at the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them, which you can't. And he says to Abram, so shall your descendants be. There'll be so many people that'll come from you down in your lineage. Abram responds by falling down and worship before God in verse 3. And then again, God repeats the covenant. In verse 4, he says again, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And to drive the point home, God changes his name in verse 5. His name is Abram, which means exalted father or father of many. Abraham means father of a multitude, even more people. Now, the use of the word father here is not metaphorical. It is not an analogy. It's not like saying Thomas Edison is the father of the electric light bulb because he invented it. It's not like talking about our founding fathers who began our country. It is a literal term. It is a biological term. It is, you are going to have children, Abraham, literally, biologically. Now, this is a sore spot for Abraham because poor Abraham, we're told back in Genesis 11 that his wife Sarai was barren. She had no child. So back in those days, when especially hospitality was a big deal, people would come and visit your tent. They lived in tents back then. And so they would come to the tent and you would introduce yourself. And Abraham would say, my name is Abraham. And so they would say, oh, your name means exalted father. That's wonderful. How many children do you have? And just like that, there would be silence. And you'd hear this mumbling, none. I don't have kids. Father of great nations. Where's the kids? Now notice here that God doubles down on the promise. He says in verse 6 and 7, you will be exceedingly fruitful. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you. It's going to happen. And then to clarify that it's going to happen, in verses 8 through 14, God says, I'm going to give you a mark, circumcision, to put on the men of your tribe, of the Jewish people, to say, these are your descendants. It's going to come, Abraham. And then we jump back over to verse 15. Now God brings in his wife, Sarai. And in verse 15, God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. The princess that is there with Abraham. And God says in verse 16, I will bless her and give you a son by her. This promise is not new. It has been given some 30 years earlier. You're going to have a son. But then notice verse 17, the response of Abraham. It says, not does he fall down and worship. He fell on his face and laughed, because now he sees this 30 years later as impossible. And he says in his heart, in other words, to himself, but God knows his thoughts. He says in verse 17, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Notice he rounds up. By the way, have you noticed that kids never do that? You know, I talk to kids, I say, how old are you? I'm 9 and a half. I never say I'm 64 and a half, okay? He rounds up here. He says, I'm almost 100 years old. I round down to 60. In Hebrews, it's close. Hebrews 11, 12 says, Abraham was as good as dead. And it goes on to say, Sarah here in verse 17 is 90 years old. Will she bear a child at 90? Whenever I read about Sarah at 90 having a baby, I think about years ago in California, we were having a costume party at the church. And one of the gals, her name is Jeannie, and she was a nurse. And she dressed up as Abraham. As Sarah. That'd be weird. Okay, she dressed up as Sarah. But she dressed up as a 90-year-old woman. And so she just paints her face to be as aged as possible. She puts on a gray wig. But then she puts in this huge pillow to be pregnant, right? It was a great costume. And then during the party, there's a car accident outside the church. Now, Jeannie, like a lot of nurses, runs to the aid, right? So she runs outside to help the person. You got the picture? She leans over this injured lady, says, "Can I help you?" Injured lady's like, "Oh, no, not you. I don't know what's going on here, but this is not right." To Abraham, it is incredulous to think this is possible. Earlier in Genesis, he believed, but now not so much. It seems, in a word, laughable. And yet God has a plan. And so in verse 18, we see now the plan of a man. Verse 18, the plan of a man. Abraham now speaks his plan. Look at how he says it in verse 18. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now that tells us that there's some backstory to what's going on here. You see, earlier on, Sarah and Abraham tried a different plan for children. In chapter 16, Sarah tells Abraham, "This is taking way too long. You should take my maid Hagar and you should bear a son through her." The telling verse is Genesis 16:2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. They try to do an end run around God's promised plans. Years have passed. Sarah and Abraham have no children. And their thought is this: since God's plan hasn't shown up, we'll do it, as Frank Sinatra says, our way. So they have Hagar have a son by Abraham named Ishmael. So what he's saying in verse 18 is this: God, let's just go with Ishmael. That's good. We're good with that. That's my plan. God's plan, my plan. And then the third point I want to make is in verse 19, where we get to the conjunction here of contrast and correction. The contrast of contrast and correction. Look at verse 19. Underline the first two words. In the NSB it says, "But God," there it is, "but God said, no." That's not the covenant. That's not the promise. That's not the plan. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. Isaac will be born, and therefore God will establish the everlasting covenant through him. But God, the creator, the almighty, the all-powerful, miracle-working, sovereign king, he has a different plan than Abraham and Sarah. And eventually, by the way, Abraham believed it. In Romans 4:19, it says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." He had faith. Also, so did Sarah. Hebrews 11:11 says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." They came around to faith. God brought forth Isaac. And as Stedman wrote, "There is nothing that can be done. Then we see how the Spirit of God writes in luminous letters, but God. And the whole situation changes into victory." And the change we have here is the contrasting plan of God and not Abraham's plan. And by the way, notice this. This is a conjunction of grace, of mercy, and care. When God says no, it means that the best plan of Jesus will unfold. And let me try to make this applicable to us today, some lessons we can learn from this conjunction of contrast regarding our plans. The first thing I want to learn today is that God has a plan for our lives. You understand that? God has a plan for our lives. We are not meandering and wandering randomly through life. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." Isaiah 25:1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." We follow the principle as believers of Jeremiah 29:11 that says, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God's plan, the foremost plan of God, I can tell you for certain, is that we believe in Jesus the Christ, that we come to faith and follow him. Jesus says in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The biggest work of God, the biggest will of God, the most important plan is that we believe in Jesus as our Savior. And when we do that, we have the great confidence that God is orchestrating our lives. God is the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. God has got this, doesn't he? We have our granddaughter Poppy, who's now almost, what, five? She's five. And Poppy, when she was 3 years old, was pretty independent. She still is. And we would say, "Hey, Poppy, let us help you get down from that stool or down from that chair." And she would immediately hold up her hand and say, "Nope, Poppy's got this. Poppy's got this." And she would proceed to get down from the stool. That's pretty cute on a three-year-old. Not so cute on the rest of us, is it? "I've got this, God. I'm handling it. I'll make the plan, Lord, and you just bless it," right? It's just like verse 18, "Let Ishmael live before you." That's like saying, "No, I've got this." When God says, "No, I've got this." In Jeremiah 18, the nation of Israel is urged to turn back. It's God's plan to repent. And they respond in Jeremiah 18:12. They will say, "It's hopeless. We're going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." What a telling phrase, and how often we do that. Disastrous results came from that. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, the people say, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit." When you execute a plan of your own, God says, "Wait a minute, that's not my plan." But he does have a plan for our lives, which leads to the second lesson. The second lesson we learn about our plans and God's are we are called to submit to his plans. We are called to submit to his plans. The phrase, "but God," turns the focus from what we think to what God desires, from what we think we should do and what God desires for us. In James chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that." See, God's word never tells you not to plan, or me not to plan. We're supposed to plan. We should plan carefully and prayerfully, guided by the scripture, guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by godly counsel. The mind of a man plans his ways. But notice the caveat of James: "as the Lord wills." The conjunction "but God" gives us the contrast from what we think is best to what God knows is best. We think that God says, "No, I know what is best." Again, as Kurt said in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Abraham struggled to submit to God's plan. Sarah struggled to submit to God's plan. They struggled, first of all, because of the delay. Years and years have gone by. There were 13 years between Ishmael and this promise here in chapter 17. Years have gone by. They think it'll never happen. They also thought it's impossible to have happen. It's beyond reason, hence the laughter. And Abraham struggled to submit because of the peer pressure of Sarah, who tried to take things in her own hands to force Hagar on him. We struggle with the same reasons. Have you noticed how delay makes us struggle with God's plans? We're waiting for that job, that house, that healing, that spouse, that baby. We struggle because it's not happening. We struggle with the impossibility, it seems, of the promises and plans of God. We just sometimes don't believe it could happen. Too many obstacles, too many hurdles, too many logical reasons that could thwart the plan, like the age of Sarah and Abraham. And we also struggle with the peer pressure of others who have good motives in our lives, who advise us, take matters in your own hands, help God out, do your plans, go around God. That's especially true when we struggle when we hear the words, "But God said no," verse 19. You see, we think our plans are really good. They're perfect, God. It's such a good idea. Surely you will bless them. But God, in contrast and comparison, says, "No, actually, that's not my plan for you. No, you won't be healed on earth. No, there won't be a baby. No, you won't get into that school. No, you won't have that career. No, that relationship won't work out. No, that financial security may not be there." And yet, and this is so important, with Abraham and us, the conjunction where God may say no is still a gift of grace and care from God, even when it makes no sense. I love the line in the song by Casting Crowns, "Just Beheld." Your world is not falling apart. It's falling into place. Because God's working. God's promise to never leave us or forsake us. We're called to submit to his plans, which leads to the last lesson, and that is trust and faith connect us to follow his plans. It is through trust and faith that we're connected to following his plans. But God is a conjunction that connects us in submission to God's will and work in our lives in trust. The familiar Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. To trust and believe that God is always working in our lives for his glory and our good. Romans 8, 28 is so true. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We trust that. We have trust and faith to believe that ultimately nothing is impossible with God when it lines up with his will and character. Nothing. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Jesus said in Matthew 19, with God, all things are possible. It is trust and faith that's so important, again, when we wait for the plan to unfold. When things seem to be going in a different direction, we don't understand. "I'm confused, Lord. It's challenging to understand. I don't like it." Understand this. Life makes more sense in retrospect, doesn't it, than prospect. Have you noticed that? It makes a lot more sense looking back than looking ahead. Because God is weaving his plan and we see those loose threads and we wonder, what's on the other side, God? What are you doing? We see loose threads and God sees this beautiful, woven, purposeful tapestry. It's where we let go and let God. One author said, God invites us to take a holiday, to stop being God for a while and let him be God. Ultimately, the conjunction, but God, reveals the truth. that where we see a dead end, an interminable delay, or a destination that doesn't seem possible, God steps in and the whole situation changes. But God, as we have trust and faith in the Lord, God Almighty, gives us His plan, His promises, and His presence. So that instead of coming to God with our plans tightly held in our hands and saying, God, here they are, bless my plans, we open our hands and we say, God Almighty, I come and I ask you to fill my hands with your plans. That whatever plans I have made by your guidance, I hold them loosely in submission to you. But God, your will be done. I came across a great question to know if you're trusting God and having faith in His plans. Here's the question. Does knowing that God can change your plans comfort you or frighten you? Again, does knowing that God can change your wonderful plans, does that comfort you or frighten you? Trust and faith connect us to following His plans. But God is a wonderful conjunction of contrast and comparison. As we submit to God's plan for our lives based on His character, it is a reassurance. God's got this. And it's a wonderful way to express our faith and our trust in Him. Again, as Stedman said, to see how the Spirit of God writes in luminous letters, but God, and everything changes indeed, but God. Would you pray with me? Our glorious and wonderful God, who orchestrates all of life, who we submit our lives to, we trust you and we thank you that as we do so, Lord, you have the plans for our lives and the directions. Forgive us for holding tightly what we think best. God, give us open-handedness to submit and trust and obey and have faith. Lord, I know that this is so, in some ways, sounds so simple to do. And I realize, like these people here, Lord, I struggle with that and the delays and when it doesn't work out the way I think it should. And we all wrestle with that. But Lord, help us to have greater faith to let go and let God. In Jesus' name we pray.